And we ask that you will teach us, Lord, how we need your word, precious holy Bible, treasure rich and rare, word of God eternal, long for every care. Lord, we need your word, we need your guidance. And we ask that you will instruct us by your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Tuesday night, I guess it was, up at Word of Life, I gave a talk that was not recorded because we were hit by lightning and everything went out. And so let me, a number of people were a little concerned about that, and I promised that I would try to give the same talk again and get it recorded this time. And let them know about it. By the way, if you do not, if you're not on our mailing list, there are sign-up sheets out there. We'd be happy to send you the Berean Call free of charge. We send it out each month. And we'll put a notice in there when the tape is available. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 30. As he, that is Jesus, spake these words, many believed on him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He goes on, the discussion now begin as they deny that they need to be made free. And ultimately, these who, it says in verse 30, believed on him, take up stones to stone him. Midway through the chapter, he has to say to those who believed on him, now remember, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. Obviously, there was something terribly defective in their faith. They believed on Jesus, like a lot of people today say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but what do you believe about him? Who is he? They believed that he was the Messiah, but they had a false concept of the Messiah. You find this again, we don't take time to turn to it, but in John's Gospel chapter 2, it says, when Jesus was in Jerusalem on a feast day, seeing the miracles, hearing his words and seeing the miracles that he accomplished, many believed on his name. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should tell him of man, for he knew what was in man. Why didn't he commit himself to them? Well, you get a hint of it. Chapter 3 begins, in contrast to those to whom he did not commit himself, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, and you know the story. And he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher come from God. No man can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. So he believed in the miracles. He believed in the accuracy of the teachings of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, he believed that he was the Messiah, but Jesus said that is not enough. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And he went on to explain that he was going to die. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And they could not understand this. It's like Jews today. They're looking for the Messiah, but they do not understand what the prophet said about the Messiah, their own prophet. And these were people who believed Jesus was the Messiah. But their faith was defective. They were not his own. You even find this Matthew 16, for example. And again, we don't take time to turn to it. You remember Peter said, thou art the Christ. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, Flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father in heaven. So he had a revelation from God the Father who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah, the Christ. You understand, Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah. And yet, just a few moments later, when Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to Jerusalem and they're going to kill him, Peter says, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen to you. I know that you're discouraged, and I know that you're depressed, I know you got a bad self-image, and, you know, let's be positive about this, Lord. Let's make a positive confession. Come on, we're going to Jerusalem, and we're going to be successful. We're going to do it." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The Catholics say that Peter was the first pope, and the popes are infallible. If he ever received his infallibility, it must have been at the time when Jesus said, he didn't mean Peter, but on this rock I will build my church. You couldn't say that he got his infallibility at any other time. Of course, the Catholic will hedge a little bit and say, well, the Pope is only infallible when he makes pronouncements on faith and morals, because they have been very infallible on a lot of other things. And in fact, if you're any Catholics here, I'm not trying to put you on the spot or make fun of you, but it's kind of like the Mormon Church. One of the things the Mormons say is, we have a prophet in Salt Lake City. I call them a non-profit organization. Because although they're prophet, they claim to have a prophet, their prophet never prophesied. Ask them the last time the Mormon prophet in Salt Lake City came out with a prophecy. Joseph Smith tried a few times and was wrong. And very rarely does the Pope make a pronouncement, you know, that he claims is infallible for the whole church. But when he speaks to the whole church, ex cathedra, when he speaks to the whole church on faith and morals, he is supposed to be always infallible. And the first words out of this newly appointed infallible Pope's mouth were, "You're not going to go to Jerusalem. I mean, you're not going to get killed." It was a denial of the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amazing. Although he had a revelation from God, from the Father, that Jesus was the Messiah, he did not understand who the Messiah was what he came to accomplish, although it was very clearly written in the prophets. And we will come back to that later. Now, what Jesus is talking about here, I just forget this because these pages keep flipping, under the breeze, but we sure need this breeze, don't we? What Jesus was talking about was freedom. That's the issue. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. Freedom from sin. Not from the Romans. He didn't promise them that. He never promised anybody freedom from some oppressive government. But freedom from something far more important, from sin, from self, and from Satan. We had to be redeemed. We had to be bought back from the slave market of sin. And that's how we become free. Alright? This is what Jesus is talking about, and this is the essence of the gospel. The essence of Christianity is knowing and obeying our Lord as He reveals Himself and His will in His Word. And this is, I don't think we could talk about a topic more important than this. There are three things that Jesus makes clear in these verses that we have read. Number one, His word is true. And if you want to put that in one word, inerrant or inerrancy. Number two, His word contains all truth. Now that's a little more difficult for some people to see. His word is true, yes. People will acknowledge, many people will acknowledge inerrancy, and yet many who stand firm for inerrancy deny sufficiency. Understand the difference? His word is true, and His word contains all truth. There is no other truth. Now, some of you may be familiar with that popular fallacy. All truth is God's truth. Have you heard that one? Anybody that hasn't heard it? It is used by Christian psychologists in order to justify taking from Freud and from Jung and from Rogers and Maslow. Why not take from Buddha and from Krishna, from Mary Baker Eddy? They say all truth is God's truth, and it's not just in this book, but there are other sources for this truth. Well, we will come back to that and talk about it a bit more, but briefly, right up front, since we are saying that Jesus is affirming that His Word contains all truth, let us justify this from Scripture. Jesus didn't say you will know part of the truth, did He? He said you will know, if you continue in My Word, you will know the truth. That must mean that His word is not only true, but it is all truth. There's no other truth that you will know. The Christian psychologist, and if I'm offending any of you, maybe we have a Christian psychologist here. I don't know. Maybe we have some young people here who are majoring in psychology at university. I don't know. But just bear with me. The Christian psychologist reinterprets this. He has a new translation for that verse. And what he says basically is, Jesus is saying, if you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed, and you will know part of the truth. And you will be set partially free. But I can't tell you all of the truth, and I can't set you totally free, because the Holy Spirit, through ignorance or oversight, was not able to put it in this book. But one day, centuries later, along will come the new prophets of God, Sigmund Freud, and Carl Gustav Jung, and Carl Rogers, and Abraham Maslow, and so forth and so on. And what do you know? Then you will at last have all of the truth that you need. But until that time, the church is left with an inadequate source of truth because it's incomplete. Now, I don't think you can believe that if you're a Christian. But that is exactly what is being said. Oh, but all truth is God's truth. Well, let me show you from the Word of God what Jesus is talking about. Now, you know John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. Of course, this is being denied. But I think most of us, if not all of us, here today, are what we would call evangelical believers. We believe in the Word of God, we believe in the Gospel, and we believe there's no other way. You wouldn't for a moment allow someone to say, well, Jesus is part of the way, or He's one of the ways, but there are other ways. You wouldn't for a moment consent to the idea that Jesus is part of the life, or one source of life, but there are other sources. Then how is it that when He says it in the same sentence, I am the way, the truth, the life, you would consent to say that He's only part of the truth and that there are other sources of this truth? It does not fit that verse. Furthermore, when Jesus talks about truth, you know that He's talking about something very special, something very specific. For example, when He Well, in this very chapter, some of you still have open before you, I think it's around verse 44, 45, I don't remember the exact verse, but somewhere in that region, Jesus says, because I tell you the truth, you believe Me not. It's one of the most horrible indictments of the human race that you will find in the Bible. Jesus is saying, you would believe anything but the truth. You will believe any lie that appeals to you. The one thing you will not accept is the truth. And that's why you won't believe Me, because that is what I am telling you. I am telling you the truth. Now, There's an awful lot of what people call truth that everybody will accept. You couldn't say that about some of Freud's theories and Jung's theories and so forth, even those that are accepted within the church by Christian psychologists. But let's be a little more specific. In John 18, when Jesus is brought before Pilate, he says, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. You remember what he said next? Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He's talking about something very particular, isn't he? Very specific, very special. Freud never heard the voice of Jesus. When he means hear, he doesn't mean sound waves hit your ears. He means consents to it, obeys it, believes it, hearkens to it. That's what it means to hear. Take the words, not don't believe me, if you don't want to, if you're enamored with psychology. Let's take the words of Thomas Zadd, also Jewish. As you know, Freud was Jewish. Also a Jewish psychiatrist, world famous. And listen to what Thomas Zadd says. He says, Freud's major motive in life was revenge against Christianity. Don't tell me that man heard, hearkened to, believed the voice of Jesus. But Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Well, let's tie it down even more firmly. John 14:17, Jesus says, I'm going to go away. But I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will send a comforter. Remember what he called the comforter? Even the Spirit of Truth. What does he say about the Spirit of Truth? Whom this world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he is with you and shall be in you. And if you are a Christian today, the Spirit of Truth is living in you. He has come to live in the believers. In John 16:13, Jesus said, when he, the Spirit of Truth, is come, he will lead you into all truth. You have the Spirit of Truth who leads into all truth, and the world cannot receive him. Don't you tell me Freud knew anything of God's truth. Don't tell me Einstein knew anything of God's truth. E equals mc squared is not God's truth. It's one of the facts of science, and it will probably have to be revised if the Lord tarries and we move on down many more years. There is a different, when Jesus says, you will know the truth will set you free, he's not talking about the facts of science. He's talking about his word. He's talking, how would E equals mc squared set you free? Killed an awful lot of people in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Didn't set them free at all. I solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's not what he's talking about. That could send people to prison. Jesus is talking about something very specific. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you will know the truth, all of the truth, the whole truth. There is nothing else. And please don't give me this nonsense. All truth is God's truth. Yeah, all truth is God's truth, but what do you mean by truth? You better mean what Jesus means. You better mean what the Word of God means. And that will preserve us from looking to other sources. So, three things Jesus is teaching us here. Number one, inerrancy. Number two, sufficiency. The Bible is sufficient. It's all we need. He has given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and virtue, right? Is that what the Bible says? And finally, it must be obeyed. Jesus said, if you continue, and therefore it is authoritative, if you continue in my word, what does that mean? Well, you continue to read my word, you continue to memorize my word and think about my word, but disobey my word? No. That's blasphemy. That's folly. To continue in his word means you obey it. He is telling us that this is the final, ultimate authority for all mankind. So we have the three things that we want to talk about today. Inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul tells us the same thing. He says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is, therefore, it's what? Inerrant. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And He doesn't make mistakes. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable, or to be used for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Do you hear much of that on Christian television? Doctrine, reproof. Oh, brother, we want to be positive. We wouldn't want to offend anybody. Doctrine. This is, look, I don't, maybe you think I'm a fanatic, but let me just put it as bluntly as I can. If that is what the Bible itself says it is to be used for, then people who are running around the country or the world preaching from this book, and they will not give you doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, don't you tell me they are using the Bible as they ought. Because that's exactly what the Bible says it is supposed to be used for. There's something deficient in their teaching, something deficient in the exposition of Scripture that we're getting from the Word of God, because it lacks this. And in chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, when Paul says to Timothy, he says, preach the latest psychological theories, or preach this or that. No, he says, preach the Word. And what does he say next? Reproof, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He's telling us exactly the same thing. This book is to be obeyed. This book is infallible. It's inerrant. It is authoritative. And he also says it is sufficient. The next verse, verse 17, says that the man or the woman or the boy or the girl of God may be what? Perfect. Perfect. Doesn't mean you won't make mistakes anymore. But it means you will be what God wants you to be. Do we want to grow? Do we want to be in the likeness of Christ? Do we want to be what He wants us to be? Then it will happen through this Word. I have debates, some of you who may be on our mailing list, we offer some of the debates I've had with Roman Catholic apologists. They don't believe this. They say, no, the Bible's not sufficient. I remember being on, I was having a debate, you could get it, I think we offer it. I was on the radio in Denver with Malachi Martin. He's a Jesuit. He wrote Keys of This Blood. He's written a lot of books. Brilliant man. Highly educated. And I said, Malachi, you don't just go by the Bible, do you? And he said, of course we don't go by the Bible. We got 1,500 years of tradition. That's on the same level as the Bible. And the canons and decrees and so forth and so on, the pronouncements of the hierarchy. I said, Malachi, let me tell you about your tradition. Not that he needed to know, but I wanted the audience to know. I said, Malachi, you remember one of the things out of your tradition in 1322, Our Lady of Mount Carmel appeared to Pope John the 22nd, and she gave him what is known as the Sabbatine privilege. She promised that everyone who died wearing her brown scapular, she would personally go into purgatory the Saturday after their death and take them out to heaven. Now I said, come on, Malachi, you don't believe that, do you? He said, I sure do. I wear the scapular. And I've been challenged by some of these leading Catholic apologists. Show me one verse in the Bible, because one of the cries of the Reformers was sola scriptura. That's all we need. This is our authority. Show me one verse in the Bible that teaches that. Well, this verse teaches it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man or woman, boy or girl of God may be what? Perfect. You don't need anything else. Thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If that doesn't give us the sufficiency of Scripture, I don't know how you could find it more clearly stated. So those are the three things we want to deal with. I think they're terribly important, and we want to deal with them in the time that we have here this afternoon. Inerrancy. Sufficiency. Satan doesn't care if you affirm inerrancy. If you deny sufficiency. Because he's got a lot of other sources to deceive you with. Inerrancy, sufficiency, and authority. Alright? Now, Satan knows the power of God's Word. This is the sword of the Spirit. You don't defend the sword. You use the sword. And we want to talk about how we use this sword, the sword of the Spirit. Satan attacks this book, but not always overtly, but very subtly. Understand that. If we could get nothing else across, let us understand. Go back to the Garden of Eden. What did Satan try to do to Eve? Oh, he wanted to make a drunkard out of her. He wanted to drag her into the gutter and get her on drugs, you know, or get her involved in bestiality or some kind of sexual perversion. No! The opposite. He told her she could be like God. He hooked her with the highest ambition. Satan destroys far more people through pride and success and ambition than he ever does by getting them into the gutter. In fact, that's not his primary goal. Satan's primary goal is not Madeline Murray O'Hare. I mean, she's a pretty small potatoes out there. She's not doing much. Not too many people will believe that nonsense. If that were Satan's primary thrust, he would really be behind her, and we'd have a lot more atheists, professing atheists in this country. As a matter of fact, we have about 10% who claim to be atheists. All the rest of them claim to believe in God, and I don't think the 10%, most of them you could talk out of it fairly easily. When Satan in Isaiah 14 said, I will be like the Most High, he wasn't denying God's existence, was he? He was expressing the ambition to be like God. Okay? Satan isn't out to prove there is no God. He wants to be worshipped as God. He's not out to prove Jesus Christ never existed. He wants his man, the Antichrist, to be worshipped as the Christ. Well, we'll come back to that. So you have to bear in your mind that there are not just overt attacks on the Word of God. Let me give you some examples. But Satan's attacks are going to be more subtle. He's the author of false religions. But I'll give you some examples of some overt attacks because we have those as well. This is a letter from, I don't know whether it's a man or a woman, because they just give the first initial of their name. But this person says, while attending one of the nation's most prestigious art colleges, and I can tell you, it's a dangerous thing for many young people who've been raised in Christian homes to go off to college or university. Somehow, we need to be prepared for that. While attending one of the nation's most prestigious art colleges, I encountered mass hatred and rage against Christianity's God, morals, standards, and precepts. The artwork commonly displayed the anger of these creative minds and highly offended me and the few believers in school with me. The attitude was one of blame set against fundamental Christians for all of society's ills. We're to blame. On top of the complete hatred and rejection of Christianity, the professors oftentimes would meditate during class while the students quietly painted. They meditated to repetitive and annoying sounds. In some classes, the profs led meditation to the point of finding spirit guides, astral travel, visualization, etc., while burning incense and chanting. These activities took place in both elective and required classes. Now, this is one of the nation's most prestigious art colleges. All of these pagan practices were done under the umbrella of psychology. We'll have a bit more to say about psychology. Therefore, disarming the skeptics. Oh, it's scientific. This is what the psychologists are involved in. This college has an extremely high success rate of shaping talented young people to take over in the arts and media. And then the writer goes on to say, if the talented people I went to college with have any influence on the mindset of our society, which is in fact their goal, then we can expect to be treated unfairly, mocked, teased, and thrown into psychiatric wards, if not eliminated altogether. This is where we're heading. This is where our society is going. I remember Life magazine a few years back. The major article, or a major article in this particular issue, they asked leading Americans, what do you think is the purpose of life? You should have read it. Maybe some of you did. I'll just quote you the first man, a writer, very influential writer, popular writer. He said, this is our purpose, to go back into the garden. He didn't say of Eden, but obviously that's what he meant. Go back into the garden, make friends with the snake, and set up our computers among the wild apple trees. Deliberate rejection of God and His standards. I was reading, I have it in my briefcase, reading a rather interesting book. It's called Degenerate Moderns. And the thesis of the author, a fairly new book, thesis of the author is that the major theories that have shaped our society, whether it's Marx or Freud or whoever it is, have not been scientifically discovered. This is not the result of scientific discoveries, but it came from their own sexual, their perversions, their immoral lives. And they projected that and they justified it by these theories. Very interesting chapter on Margaret Mead, remember, the anthropologist. The title of it is Coming of Age in Samoa. And it tells how she went to Samoa as a graduate student. And what do you know? She discovered that the carefree natives, unspoiled by civilization, they were totally free sexually. You know, it didn't matter. Extramarital affairs, premarital affairs, homosexuality, anything went, and they were so happy. That became the standard in anthropology for decades. And only recently, another anthropologist went there and he pointed out, first of all, Margaret Mead did not know the language. She lived with an American family. She totally misunderstood their society, and she had it exactly backwards. And he documents that they are highly moral in the conscience that God has given them. They are against premarital sex. Brothers watch sister to make sure she doesn't get off under a palm tree with some guy. They have severe penalties for adultery and so forth. Margaret Mead had it exactly wrong. She had it backwards, and it was accepted, embraced by anthropologists around the world, and it became the standard, and it influenced our young people, right? In our colleges, because this is the way you need to be set free from these prudish ideas that have been forced upon you by your parents and Christianity and so forth. And then the author points out where this came from. Within 2 years of marriage, she was involved in adultery. On her way to San Francisco from the East Coast to go to Samoa, she got involved in a lesbian affair. On the boat back from Samoa, she got involved with another anthropologist in another adulterous affair. Finally, divorced her first husband, married him, ultimately divorced him to marry another man that she had been committing adultery with, and on it goes. What she did was look at this society in order to find something that would justify her own immorality. And amazingly, the scholastic, the academic world accepted it and used that to undermine the moral standards of our young people in colleges and universities around the world. That book sold millions of copies in 16 languages, and it became the standard for decades. There are attacks that the critics make upon the Bible. I was reading a book recently. The title of the book was, How to Prove Christianity is Not True. I thought that's an interesting title. Let me see what they have to say. I'll just give you the first proof. The first proof. Let's look at it. Because I think our young people in our Sunday schools turn to Matthew chapter 2. Our young people in our Sunday schools need to be trained. I think that's one of the weaknesses in most churches. Our young people learn certain things by rote. Very often they just say they believe because everybody else is saying it or it pleases the parents. We don't know their hearts. But I remember when I was in university, UCLA, I got every book that I could find that the atheists, the skeptics, the critics had ever written just to see what they had to say. And I can tell you, the more I read of them, the stronger my faith became as I saw what pitiful arguments they had. It was pitiful. Pitiful stuff. Well, look, we got a major problem here. Chapter 2, Matthew 2, verse 1. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born, king of the Jews, and so forth. Herod the king, I think all Bible scholars and historians agree, that's Herod the Great. Herod the Great was murdered in 4 B.C. Now, therefore, Jesus, if Herod was on the throne when Jesus was born, he had to have been born 4 B.C. or sooner. Now, I know that sounds funny to say Jesus was born in 4 B.C. But the problem is that people set the date before they knew the facts, and it's too late to change the dates on all our coins and contracts and so forth. So as a matter of fact, Jesus was born in 4 B.C. But wait a minute now. We got some other problems. Turn to Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Well, let's go over to chapter 3. Forget that. We'll come back to that one in a moment. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee. We'll come back to this verse later. The 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Verse 23. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. So this book that I'm reading says, wait a minute. Jesus was 30 years of age in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius Caesar began to reign in 14 A.D. Add 15 to that and you got 29. If Jesus was 30 years old in 29 A.D., then he must have been born in 1 B.C. But Matthew said he was born in 4 B.C. Ooh, we got a problem now. Now let's go back to the chapter 2 of Luke, and it gets worse. And verse 1, it came to pass in those days there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. You know that this is how Joseph and Mary happened to be in Bethlehem, for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem because of this taxing. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Now wait a minute. Cyrenius didn't begin to govern Syria until 6 A.D. So Jesus must have been born in 6 A.D. Now we got 4 B.C., 1 B.C., and 6 A.D., which is it? And then the author of this book says, if the Bible can't even get the birth of Jesus, the central character of the Bible, straight, how can you believe what it says about heaven or hell or morals or anything else? Forget it. What are you going to do with that one, folks? I think I dealt with that in one of our newsletters. If you got the newsletter, why, you know what we had to say. Well, first of all, I looked up, we happen to have the, I don't know, 10 or 12 volume series of The History of Civilization by Will Durant, one of the most highly regarded historians. And so I looked up in there in volume 3, Cyrenius, actually Quirinius is the way he spells it, but it's the same person. When did he reign? What do you say, Will Durant? He says, for the beginning of his reign, ? End of his reign, 21 A.D. So, wait a minute. The author of this book is so certain that he began to reign. Wait a minute, who am I talking about? Yes, Cyrenius. That he began to reign in 6 A.D. I'm sorry, did I say 14? 6 A.D. That's another one. That's Tiberius.